Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 1, the first 8 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. I would imagine that most, if not all of you, have suffered through the experience of viewing a film with no likable or admirable characters in the film. You start, you get, you know, half an hour, 45 minutes into it, you kind of realize, I am not enjoying this at all. And maybe it takes 5 or 10 minutes to figure out why that is, and you said, I absolutely despise everybody, every character in this film. But you've got time invested in it, you know, and so you wade through it, hoping that at some point there will be a turning point, there will be some form of redemption for this film, and there just isn't. You just finish the thing and you said, well, I'm glad they're all fictional characters because I hope they all die. That was just awful. Well, we're beginning a new series this morning, working our way through Samuel. Book of Samuel, originally one work, as you probably know, so my intention is 1 and 2 Samuel. We'll see how that goes and if we work some breaks into it, but the intention is to preach through 1 and 2 Samuel. And I bring up that experience of film because we need to set the context for Samuel, the historical context and the literary context. In the English Bible, we have the book of Ruth immediately preceding, but the Hebrew Bible is not arranged in the same way. And in the Hebrew Bible, Samuel immediately follows the book of Judges, which is the historical context that we have for Samuel. We've been through Judges some years ago, preaching through Judges. We know something of the theme of that book, even if we don't remember my sermons on it, and I, like you, don't remember all of my sermons on it, so don't feel bad. But we know this period of the Judges, where there's this cyclical pattern that goes on. The people of God walk away from God, they worship other gods, and God, to bring them back to himself, brings the nations around them as his disciplinary action upon them to come and invade and to afflict his people. Until things get so bad that his people cry out to not the gods they have abandoned Yahweh for, but they return to Yahweh to cry out to him for deliverance. Whereupon he answers their cry and raises up a deliverer, or a judge, as we tend to call them. Deliverer, arguably a better label for those judges. And things are good for a season. Generally, about as long as the deliverer lives. And as soon as he dies, the people wander away from God again, never seeming to learn their lesson. Now, if Judges comes to an end just before we enter into this book of Samuel, where does it end? We might wonder, well, who's the last judge? If we turn to the last pages of Judges, we find we don't have the last judge in the last chapter, or the second to last chapter, or the third to last chapter. In fact, Judges closes with this 3-chapter-long story that is like that film you've suffered through where you can't stand anybody. Judges 19, 20, and 21 tell us this story that makes us wonder, what is this doing in the Bible? Because we have the story of a certain Levite who's from the remote hills of Ephraim. And he's got a concubine. Right off, say, well, that's not quite right, is it? That's not God's design. Why isn't she his wife? And his concubine leaves his home and returns to the home of her father in Bethlehem. And he allows this circumstance to continue for 4 months. Before he goes in search of her. And when he finds her there in the home of her father, he stays with her father for some time, his father-in-law. convinces him to stay more days than he wanted to stay, and so he winds up leaving kind of late in the day, not early in the morning, and so the sun goes down on him as he's traveling, and his servant suggests that they stay in this town of foreigners that's nearby, and he says, no, we're not going to stay with foreigners, we're going to press on, maybe to one of these two towns. They stay in Gibeah. It's a town of Benjamin. No one will take him in. Well, that's not right. He passed up foreigners to stay with brothers in Israel, and no one will take him in. So he's going to sleep that night in the open city square, till an elderly man living there, who's not himself a Benjamite, says, you don't want to do that. Come home and stay in my house. So he's in the house of this man when a number of the Benjamites come to the door asking this man who dwells among them, we heard you had a visitor, send him out to us. We want to do heinous things with him. No, he says, don't do that. I've got a virgin daughter, and this man has a concubine. Perhaps that would satisfy. No, they don't want that. Well, so the visitor sends his concubine out to them. They abuse her all night long to the point where, in the morning when they let her go, she's able to crawl to the threshold of the home they're visiting, and there she dies. And this certain Levite gets up in the morning. He's apparently slept well, while who knows what's going on outside. He opens the door and he says, come on, get up, let's go. But she can't because she's dead. So he picks her up, takes the corpse home, cuts the corpse into 12 pieces and sends one piece to each of the 12 tribes. Well, that's a strange thing to get from UPS. So they say, what's going on? What is this? We got a severed limb in the mail. So they hear the story. They say, well, this is horrible. Hey, Benjamin, you need to surrender these wicked men who did this thing so that we can put them to death and get rid of this evil from Israel. We need to put that away from us so that God doesn't punish us. Benjamin says, no, we like them. Right? They got the bumper sticker that says, come and get it. Only it's come and get them. You want them? You come and get them. We dare you. So the rest of Israel says, well, we're going to go to war against Benjamin. And they do. And Benjamin prevails in the first two rounds. Tens of thousands of Israelites are slaughtered on the field of battle, until in the third round of this battle, through ambush, Benjamin is defeated, and defeated to the point where there are only 600 men of Benjamin left. And now Israel begins to mourn and to grieve. There's supposed to be 12 tribes. Israel had 12 sons. There's always been 12 tribes. The Aaronic priest goes in before the Lord to represent his people with 12 jewels on the breastplate, one for each of the tribes, and now there's only going to be 11. Because there's only 600 men of Benjamin left, and there's nobody for them to marry. Because, by the way, before we went to war with them, we had this meeting together, and we all agreed nobody would give a daughter to be a wife of a Benjamite. So now there's only 600 left, and when they die, Benjamin dies with them. Oh, what are we going to do? Hey, I know. Was there anybody that didn't come to that meeting and make that vow? Yeah, nobody was here from this one particular city. Okay, we'll go slaughter everybody in that city except for the young women, and we'll give those young women as wives to the Benjamites. What a great idea. So they do that. But there were only 400 women there. We still got 200 left. So they tell these 200, you know, there's this festival where they're at some point in the festival, these women come out to dance. You be hiding in the vineyards. And when the women come out to dance, you jump out, kidnap them, and those can be your wives. So they do that. And then when the fathers of these women are upset about this, can you imagine? They say, well, look, you didn't break your vow. You said you wouldn't voluntarily give them your daughters, and they took them by force, so it's okay. And the whole time you're just going, what is going on here? Why is this in the Bible? And why is everybody awful? There is nobody here that shows any character, any love for God, anything good. And at every turn in the story, you just say, what? And the author, of course, closes the book of Judges with an answer to our question. The answer to the question, why? What is this here for? You know it. It's a refrain in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And therefore, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That sets the stage for Samuel. Israel is in a horrible place. They are suffering affliction, much of their own making. And the problem is there's a leadership vacuum. There's no king to give direction, to guard and protect, to defend. There's no king. There is what is becoming in our day more and more the definition of freedom. Have we not recently had a public figure tell us that freedom, and we just celebrated Independence Day this past week. What does that mean to be independent, to be the land of the free? We're told more and more what it means to be free. What America is all about is self-expression of any and every kind. It doesn't really matter what it is that you're expressing as long as it's yourself. That's freedom. It's a far different definition for freedom than the founders would have had. It's certainly worlds away from a biblical definition of freedom. That kind of freedom looks like Judges 19 through 21. That's what happens when we seek freedom by that definition. No, Israel needs direction. They need leadership. And the book of Samuel is about that. Before then, we read these opening verses together. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We would learn from you. And so we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would teach us. For we are weak and foolish. We will see what we want to see or see nothing at all as we allow ourselves to be distracted. So we ask that you would work. Use your word to do us good, to encourage our faith in Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. And to Hannah he would give a portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The book in our Bibles is called Samuel. Samuel will be the main character through the first season of this work, but is not yet the main character, is not yet a character, and yet been born as we begin. In these first few verses, our main character is Hannah. And Hannah, I need to say this overtly because of what I'm about to say. Hannah's a real person who lived in history. She really was barren. She really suffered the persecution of her rival and all of that. But God is in sovereign control of whatsoever comes to pass, and he is at liberty to organize real history in such a way as to serve as a parable for something else. He often directed his prophets, in fact, to do this deliberately, to take certain actions as a preaching parable to his people. And he has arranged things with Hannah so as to make Hannah to be both a microcosm and a parable of Israel. I want to look at various aspects of that. Hannah is, first of all, barren. Now, for a woman to be barren is a difficult thing, I think, in any and every culture. In most cultures, certainly in the culture in which Hannah lived, this would be regarded as not the exclusive purpose of a woman, but certainly one of the most important. Hannah herself would have seen herself in this way. Her culture did, as I've said, her husband did. You marry a woman in order that she might bear your seed, that there might be especially a son to inherit the name and the land that was so important in Israel. The land is their inheritance from God, a promise of the covenant made with their father Abraham. If the name dies with you, then you disappear out of the covenant community of Israel. You must have an heir. The scripture does not say explicitly this, but all seem to agree that it is nearly certain that Hannah was Elkanah's first wife, that he has two wives because she's barren. At some point, he despairs of her producing an heir, of children to help work the land, to care for them in their old age. And so, taking those matters into his own hands, he marries a second wife who is fruitful. So that there's barren purpose here with Hannah. What she's for, how she sees herself as a woman, is a disappointment. There's a parallel then with Israel. For Israel, as we've examined this context from the close of the Judges, exhibits barren purpose. What is Israel for? Why was she brought into existence? Israel is for the display of God's glory and grace, and she is to serve as a channel for his blessing to the nations. Through you, God said to their father Abraham, I will bless all the nations. As the book of Judges comes to a close with that horrifying story of a certain Levite from the remote hill country of Ephraim, we have to look at that and say, where is God's glory in that? How are they putting on display how wondrous their God is? And how are they blessing the nations? Their whole reason for existence as a nation is barren. They are not fulfilling their purpose. And the need in both cases then is the same. We need a son. We need one to be born, to be raised up as deliverer. And this, of course, will be Samuel at the first. He will serve both purposes, won't he? A son for Hannah, opening her womb. and indeed the deliverer that Israel needs. Indeed, Samuel will be the last and the greatest of the judges. And then, as he becomes an old man, approaching that time when the cycle of the judges has taught us to expect another turning away from God when the judge dies, Samuel will become kingmaker. He's this transitional figure from the period of the judges, those periodic deliverers raised up only when things get worse than one could imagine they could ever be. And he anoints a king. First, a king like Israel wants, who is a disaster. And then he anoints the king after God's own heart, who will serve as a picture of the Anointed One, the Messiah who is to come. So that Samuel is this key figure, this transition, fulfilling this need presented by the barren purpose, both of Hannah and of Israel. Both Hannah and Israel are experiencing afflicting persecution. Hannah has a rival. That's what the text calls Peninnah, this second wife of Elkanah, is her rival, verse 6, who provoked Hannah severely. And not because she was insensitive. There's a purpose statement that follows this. Look at verse 6. Her rival also provoked her severely in order to make her miserable. How's that for a family dynamic? Polygamy was permitted in a certain manner of speaking in the Old Testament, but it was never God's design, and it never goes well. This rival of Hannah's is a rival for her husband's affection. Some guess that it is obvious to Peninnah that Elkanah loves Hannah, and she resents it. While she is the fruitful wife, she is not as loved. The text doesn't say that. We can't know that, but she is certainly a rival for Elkanah's affection. She is a rival for social standing. What does the neighborhood say under its breath, or the marketplace as Hannah goes by? She's a rival for even God's approbation. Notice the suggestion of the text, for it is, verse 7, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. The text seems to imply that this persecution of the second wife against Hannah is at least particularly severe at this time of worship, when they travel from their home to the place where the tabernacle of God is to offer sacrifices and to worship God. The persecution is particularly deep at that time. And why would that be? Unless it be that the perception of the culture is that the barren woman is cursed by God. The text twice tells us explicitly that the Lord had closed her womb. If his providence is in complete control, sovereign control of whatsoever comes to pass, and her womb is closed, how else can it be perceived but that God has closed it? And then we are tempted to draw conclusions from that. You must have done something really terrible. We've seen that in the New Testament. Jesus' disciples, pious men who are following Jesus, they recognize something wonderful in him, and yet they are afflicted with this tendency. They see this man born blind, and they ask their teacher, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, we're just morbidly curious. You seem to know a lot of stuff nobody else has any way of knowing. Maybe you know who sinned. They never consider the possibility of Jesus' answer. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. But as a lesson to you. And an opportunity to show God's glory. Almost certainly, as they went to offer thanksgiving and to make peace offerings at the tabernacle of the Lord, Peninnah says to Hannah, "I don't know why you come along. What peace has God with you? Do you think you can buy him off with an offering? Hasn't worked for how long? Why don't you just stay home? Aren't you afraid of what might happen if you appear before God?" She's much afflicted and persecuted, an ongoing circumstance through years. Year by year, the text says. Israel, throughout the whole period of the judges, is periodically persecuted. God brings these foreigners in as his hand of discipline against his people. They are rivals for the possession of the land, so precious to God's people as the reception of God's promise to them. Rivals, too, for God's approbation. With whom is he pleased? His people, whom he must punish, must discipline, must drive to despair in order that they would turn to him, or these foreigners who do his will in coming and serving as his hand? Hannah suffers this afflicting persecution. For real, in history, in truth, it hurts her. There's a personal aspect of this that we do not want to pass over lightly, but God has ordained it in part. Not because she sinned some grievous sin and deserves it, but because he has made of her a picture of his people and their need. Which is the third way in which we find this parallel. Hannah is helpless. It's the Lord that has closed her womb. She can't open it. What can she possibly do? There are no fertility doctors, and even if they were, if the Lord does not will it, they could do her no good. She lives in a culture where a woman has very little influence or power. And she is the wife of a nobody from nowhere. How does the text open? There was a certain man. You know, like nobody in particular. There's a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim. You ever heard of that? Yeah, neither had the original audience. This is not a place of great significance. He's from the mountains of Ephraim. And we do get his name, Elkanah. He's the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. Ever heard of any of those people? It's just enough of a genealogy that we know he's Levite. So who do we have here? A certain Levite from the remote hill country of Ephraim. Ring a bell? He's described just the same way the man is described in Judges 19. Except that there's another connection, right? He is an Ephrathite. Ephrathah, another name for Bethlehem. The place where that Levite's concubine had gone, right? Where her father lives. But also there's some foreshadowing here, isn't there? He's an Ephrathite, or at least his ancestor, Zuth, was an Ephrathite. We'll visit that town again before 1 Samuel is out, won't we? But Hannah is helpless. She's a woman and the wife of a nobody from nowhere. She has no resources. And Israel, too, is helpless. They are like sheep without a shepherd. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everything is a disaster, and the nation is helpless to fix itself, to correct this problem. That's why over and over and over again, things only get good when Israel is brought to the place where they cry out to their God to say, deliver us. Not because we can claim to deserve it, but because this just hurts so bad. And there's nothing we can do about it. And this is how Israel is consistently described by God. In his final sermon to the people, Moses had said, Deuteronomy 7:7, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples." God wasn't hitching his wagon to the greatest of nations to say, look at me, I'm the God of the greatest nation on the planet. It's absolutely backwards to the way God thinks and does things. He says, I am a great God. Let me show you how great I am. I will take these nothings and make of them something. I not only create out of nothing, I redeem out of nothing. Later in the time of the prophets, Ezekiel will describe the nation of Israel in, very graphic terms. I'm sorry about that, but I didn't write this. Ezekiel 16. This is a lengthy description here. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite." This is not glowing praise. Those are the Gentiles, the ones they refer to as dogs. He says, that's where you come from. "As for your nativity, on the day when you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born." That's the ancient version of abortion, by the way. We don't want this child. Throw him out in the field. Walk away. "And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God." They're helpless without him. So are we. The Apostle Paul says this to the Corinthians. Corinth was a metropolitan city, a crossroads of trade routes. People there were wealthy. They tended to think very well of themselves. The philosophers were there preaching and teaching in the courts and in the marketplaces. There was much wisdom to be found there. And the people in the church in Corinth were liable to think very highly of themselves. And so Paul wrote to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble were called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but in him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Who are we as the church? Bunch of losers. Who have nothing to boast of save the glory of our Savior. Hannah is helpless. So are we. So was Israel. We'll return to this theme, and it is the theme of the passage, the helplessness of God's people, their need of salvation. But Ezekiel's prophecy that we read at length pulls us back to our text. There's another thing here we want to deal with first before we come back to helplessness. Because we saw from Ezekiel so graphically, so vividly, not only the helplessness of Israel as a people, but also the fact that she's loved despite her helplessness. And we see that for Hannah, don't we? Elkanah, though he had married another, because this is, again, this is speculation, but it seems pretty safe, that he'd married another because Hannah was barren, because she's helpless to produce an heir. God had closed her womb. Nevertheless, twice in this passage we're told explicitly that Elkanah loved Hannah. In verse 5, he gives to her a portion of the sacrifice because he loved her. And in verse 8, he says he loves her. Am I not better to you than 10 sons, he says. Now in the past, when I have thought at less length and less carefully about this passage, I've kind of humorously mocked Elkanah for this statement. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Say, sensitive much? She's a woman who wants children. And you come along and say, ah, children, I'm pretty awesome, right? Who needs them? And maybe he is insensitive. But as I studied the passage over the week and thought at greater length and in greater depth about it, especially as I recognized this parallelism going on between Hannah and Israel, I wonder if, even if he is insensitive, he's not insensitive according to God's purpose in order to draw the parallels, that he would say to his wife, concern not yourself with other derivative blessings. I am enough for you. Better than 10 sons is what he says. Not just children, but sons. Valued for their ability to carry on the family name, to inherit the property. And 10, a number of perfection, of fullness. Of all the sons you could want, I'm better than all of that to you. In order to draw the parallel that for Israel, chasing after all sorts of goods as they saw it, God says to them, I am your good. Nothing is any good to you apart from me, and if you have me and nothing else, you have all. himself is what God had promised, even to their father Abraham in making the covenant. In Genesis 17, the Lord says to Abram, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. We could delve into other passages that make clear the land is nothing by itself. It's only good as an inheritance from God and as a place where God dwells with his people. I will be your God. And a God to your children after you. That's the covenant promise he gives himself to his people. So that Asaph will later write in Psalm 73, Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We began with a reference to films with no laudable characters and how difficult it is to sit through such a film. There is another way that films seek to deconstruct reality, and that has to do with plot. I wouldn't be surprised if it's some of the same films, because there's deconstruction of reality going on in the minds and in the purpose of the filmmakers. So we have characters that are all worthless, and then we have no plot. No happenings to be interested in, to care about. There is, most especially, when there's no plot, no redemption. There is not this classic story arc where there is some problem that must be overcome, which after it is introduced continues to get worse and worse and worse until we get to that place where we say, there's no way out of this. What are the writers doing? They've dug themselves such a deep hole, there's no way they'll ever get the character out of this mess. But then there is this turn. There is redemption. There is a restoration. It's not an accident that that's the classic story arc. That story works because it is the story of the world. It's the story of God's redemption. That sin is dark and oppressive, and never darker than at the cross, where the Son of Glory is crucified. And the disciples say, we've lost all hope. We thought he was the Messiah. He was going to be the one to restore Israel, and now he's dead. And then he's not dead. There is running a thread through Scripture of which Hannah is a part. A thread of barren women who then bear. Sarah, the wife of Abram, the recipient of the promise, I will make you the father of many nations. The promise issued while he has no children. And the next year he has no children. And the next year he has no children. In the next decade he has no children. Till he comes to the place where he says, Lord, in order to have many nations of people, you have to have one to start. I'm getting old. Sarah is getting old. You gonna do something? Of course, they try to fix this problem themselves, and Ishmael is born. And God says, I will bless Ishmael because he is your son, but that's not who I meant. My covenant is not with him. I will fulfill the promise. I will fulfill the promise. Got it? so that Sarah, long after she had passed childbearing years, gives birth to the child of promise, the very next generation, Rebecca, Isaac's son. Our son, wife. Rebecca, Isaac's wife. She's barren for at least a couple of decades before she gives birth to the twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob's favored wife, Rachel, is barren, while her rival produces four sons, and two concubines produce more sons, before Rachel finally gives birth to Joseph, the one who proves to be the savior of Israel. Right? After Jacob dies, the 11 are afraid of what Joseph will do to them now in retribution for their having sold him into slavery. And Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that many should be saved alive." And this savior of the nation comes from the barren woman. Much more recently for the story of Samuel in the period of the Judges is Manoah's wife. She doesn't even get a name in Scripture. But she's described for us as barren. She had no child until the promise comes to her that she will bear a son. And this is a redeemer in Israel. This is Samson, the Nazarite. Now again, as we trace this thread through history, is Hannah. She's barren and distressed, and we find her in the next chapter looking to God. And she is the one who will bear the greatest of the judges, the greatest of the deliverers. She is the one who will bear the kingmaker, the one who anoints David as the anointed king, who points to the anointed one. Runs all the way into the New Testament, where Elizabeth is old, advanced in age, and is barren, until she receives a promise from an angel of the Lord and bears the forerunner of that anointed one, about whom Jesus himself will say, "I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is none greater than John, the son of the barren woman." And it all culminates, of course, not just in a barren woman, but in a virgin who could not bear because a virgin, and yet does. And why should the Messiah come through one who could not possibly bear a child? The theological reasons for that: that he be not a natural son of Adam, not an heir of sinful nature and of the curse. But there's more than just that. It tells us in a powerful way that salvation does not come by our power and ability. It does not come through our strength. Man contributes nothing. It is God who saves. Ex nihilo. Just like he creates. Out of nothing. Jonathan Edwards once wrote, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." Which is why Psalm 115, verse 1 says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory." Because he is the one who saves the helpless, the persecuted, the barren. He has promised. He will do it. He has done it. As he came himself through the Virgin to be our deliverer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your own Son. We confess that no creature could save us. Only you, the infinite one, could redeem from infinite guilt, infinite helplessness. We thank you for Jesus, and we praise you for your great redemption through him as our mediator. Amen.